by formally gathering together again in public. And again, we have been blessed. I said it in Sunday school. I pastor not a Southern Baptist church, but a stubborn Baptist church. And you folks are as stubborn as your pastor is, I guess, and we have been meeting all 5 weeks of this coronavirus time period. We've been having public services, so I understand many are going to open back up next week, and we don't have to open back up. We've been open for business all the way down through this, but with that coming around, we will continue to do the live stream because we do have folks that are not just out because of this, but we have folks that are not able to make it to church any longer, and I hope this will be a blessing to them and encouragement to them. And then we have folks that tune in from other parts around the country, some that it's not time for church for them yet on a Sunday morning, and so they tune in, and that's a blessing. And so we will try to continue to do this throughout the upcoming times. We have invested a little bit of money, not a whole lot, but a little bit of money to improve our cameras and our sound system and all that to try to get this better, because this was a new project for us. I don't know if you've seen, I might have referred to it, you've seen the thing, the two kids on the tin cans with the wire that goes between them. And remember that when you were a kid? You had the old tin can to your ear and the other one and the cord. Well, this live stream is much like that to us independent Baptists. All right, we don't know how to work this thing and how to figure it out, so we have done a lot of experimenting. And again, I appreciate Brother Braden and Isaiah helping him that we've been able to do all this through this time, even getting the camera over to the piano when the piano's playing and up on the platform when it's playing. We still have a goal to move the camera from the back corner to right up in the on the top up there, so it'll be from the front and not from the side. I want to get my front view because it's so much better than my side view. But we're still working on making improvements along that line, and so we appreciate the work that they've put into that. Turn again, if you would, in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I began a message last week that I didn't know how long would take me to get through, and I won't be through it today. There are 7 points to the message. Again, it's a message I've preached before, and it's one that we need to occasionally look back at to make sure that we have not lost ground, to make sure we have not changed course or direction, to make sure that Bible Baptist Church believes today in 2020 the same things it believed in 1991 when we got started. We're coming up on our 30th anniversary next year, and we thank the Lord for that. What a blessing that is. But we want to make sure that we've not drifted in our doctrine. We've not changed to accommodate the thinking of our day and our times. Churches drift. If you've been around any amount of time, you know that. Churches drift. It's just the natural course. We become more worldly. We become more like the society around us. And sometimes, in the process of doing that, we let down the standard of what we believe. And what we started looking at last week, and will continue this week, and probably continue into the next couple of weeks at least also, is looking at some things that we just cannot change. Some things that we cannot sacrifice. Some things we cannot give up on. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, that's been our text for this message. The Lord is writing, or John is writing through the power of the Spirit of God. He's writing to the church at Thyatira, and among other things, he says to them in verse 25, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." He had mentioned doctrine up there in verse number 24, some false doctrine that had tried to invade the church. But then he says here in verse 25, "That which you have already, hold fast." There's some things that we need to hold fast to. I mentioned there's some things we can change on. Some things in Bible interpretation, and I'm not sure I want to use that word, but in understanding our Bible, sometimes we read some things and we get some new light on a certain thing. Not doctrinal things, but we get illuminated to some things in the Word of God, and we grow with it. But there's some things that just cannot change, and those are the things of doctrine. The Bible has a lot to say about having sound doctrine, not being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. So our doctrine needs to be firm, and we need to hold fast to that which we have already. I said last week, in looking at these seven things, each one of them is a P.S. Not a P.S. as in a postscript at the end of a sermon, but just those things that we need to make sure we hold on to and hold fast to and never depart from the faith of. The first one we looked at last week was the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation. Let me make this as clear as I can possibly make it. Salvation. Going to heaven when you die, having your sins covered and forgiven, is all done by one thing and one thing alone. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. If there's anything I never want to be misquoted on, it's the provision of salvation. The salvation comes through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very simple statement, but a very complex doctrinal theory. Because different folks put their faith in Christ in different ways. Some do it at the altar of a church. Some do it sitting at their kitchen table at home. Some have had experiences out somewhere, one place or another, someone witnessing or God moving upon their heart. We all have different experiences, if that's the right word, for our salvation, but we all got it the same way. Last week we took some time to emphasize that we did not get it through the waters of baptism. Whether infant baptism, which is not biblical, or baptismal regeneration, the thought that you get saved as an adult when you get dipped in water, neither one of those are correct. The thief on the cross is thankful. He did not have to get down off that cross and get into a baptismal tank to make it into heaven. But simply by saying, Lord, remember me. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Because salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 asked those men, what must I do to be saved? And their answer to them was so simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. The provision for salvation is Jesus Christ. It reaches every people, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every nation. For the book of Revelation tells us there will be some from all those places there in heaven by the throne of God. I'm thankful that faith in Jesus Christ is the simple answer for forgiveness of sins and receiving eternal life. That is our provision for salvation. The second P.S. we covered last week, and I kind of shortchanged myself time-wise, was the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Actually, both of those, the provision for salvation and penalty for sin, are both in that same verse. But the wages of sin is death. We went into some time to show how our sin came from the Garden of Eden, and yet it is manifest in our very nature today. But we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, we are under that penalty. The penalty of sin, which is death. Folks die because of sin. Again, not necessarily individual sin, but because sin has been placed upon mankind because of disobedience in the garden. And because of our sin by choice, we have a curse that's upon. We have a plague, folks, that there is no cure for outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that penalty is the penalty of sin. That penalty is death, and that penalty is an eternity separated from God, from the love of God in hell. Yes, sin is true. Sin exists. And hell is true. Hell exists. A lot of folks that want to deny it. A lot of preachers that want to water it down. One folk said, well, we've tried to air condition hell. We've tried to make it not so bad. Many teach that hell has a limited time period. That you go there and you burn up and you cease to exist, or hell one day will no longer exist again. None of these things are biblical or true. There is a penalty for sin. And we cannot be removed from that. There's no need for salvation if we don't understand the penalty of sin. If you don't know you're a sinner, you won't be looking for a Savior. And the world today needs to know they're sinners. Society today needs to know they've broken the laws of a holy God. Our nation today needs to understand that God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. And that there is a remedy for that, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. So the two things we've covered, the provision of salvation, the penalty of sin. Today we move on to the third one, and I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in one way, this third point is as important, if not more, than 1 and 2. Now hear me out when I say that, because you say, "Preacher, how can anything be more important than the provision for salvation?" Well, there's a way that this could be more important, because how do you know there's a provision for salvation? How do you know there's a penalty for sin? How do you know that? Well, because you told us, preacher. Well, it better be more than that. Oh, because I've heard it from so-and-so. Billy Graham used to preach it. Well, that's wonderful, but it better be more than that. How do you know that there's a penalty for sin? How do you know there is a provision for salvation? You know that, and here's our third PS, because of the preservation of Scripture. What we know about God, we know because the Bible tells us so. That might seem simple, and in some ways insignificant, but it is also important. Because without believing that the Bible is the Word of God, you don't know there's a penalty for sin. That's why a lot of folks don't understand it. They've never read the Bible. Without that, you don't know that there is a penalty. You don't know there's a provision. You have to understand and know that God has given His words and preserved His words so that you and I can read and believe His words. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar verse, verse number 16. The Bible tells us here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished to all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Folks, that simply means this, that when you hold that Bible in your lap and you turn those pages and you read those black printed words on a white page, or maybe red printed words in the Gospels if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, but when you read those words on that page in that book, that was all done by God. That wasn't done by the printers. That wasn't even done, can I say it this way, by the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Oh yes, they were the human instruments which God used to pen the words. But those words are not the words of men. They are the words of God. The words of God Almighty. The words of the God that created the heaven and the earth. When you read that book, you're reading the words of God. There are three words that kind of wrap up this thinking of the Scripture for us. The first one is the word found here in 2 Timothy 3:16, and that's the word inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, God gave His words through the minds and the pens of other men to write it down. This book was not written by a bunch of old Jewish men who are passing down oral tradition from one generation to another. That is an atheistic lie. These words were given by God. You know how I know this? Moses wrote Genesis. All right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's John 1. Let's go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How did Moses know that? He wasn't there. He wasn't born when God made Adam in the garden. He wasn't born yet when Noah was rescued from the flood. Moses was not yet born when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and made the father of the Hebrew nation. Moses was not yet born when Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph. And the 12 tribes of Jacob began to scatter around, and then the bondage went into... Moses wasn't around for all the book of Genesis. He wasn't born until the book of Exodus. And yet he wrote Genesis. How did he know that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? How did he know that God made man in the garden and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was not oral tradition passed down. That was God speaking to his mind and through him on his pen and writing it down in a book for you and I to have. Those are the words of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We use that word inspiration too lightly sometimes, I think. We would say of one of the hymns that we have sung, "Oh, that writer was inspired to write those words." And though I'm not going to argue or debate that, I think the problem is that kind of diminishes our thinking in the power of the Word of God. When Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn, as wonderful as those hymns were, and she wrote those words down in paper, that was not inspiration like the Bible speaks of inspiration. Can I take it even down more to a lower level? I've shared this with you before. Sometimes, especially on a Saturday night, I'll go to bed and the message I'm going to preach Sunday morning is running through my mind. It makes it very difficult to go to sleep on Saturday nights because I lay there thinking about it and mulling over it and going over it some more. And I think of some thoughts. I think, boy, that's good. I ought to write that down. And I struggle then because I'm saying, no, I'm in bed and I'm under the blankets and it's nice and comfortable. I don't want to get up. But I'm thinking, if I don't get up, I won't remember this in the morning. So I have a battle. Sometimes one side wins, sometimes the other side wins. But I'll get up and I'll write down that thought so I can have it for tomorrow morning. And I say, oh, God inspired me with these words last night. That's not inspiration. I think what we can rightly call what Fanny Crosby wrote and what the preacher, the thoughts that the Lord impresses upon us, is more illumination than it is inspiration. God takes what we've gotten from the Word of God and illuminates us in such a way that we can write or say some very wonderful or profound things about the Word of God. But there's a difference between that and inspiration. Inspiration was God speaking to the minds of the men that wrote the Bible and using their very vocabulary for it to come out when they wrote the words on the pages of the book. But this is God's Word. Look, if you would, over at 2 Peter chapter 1, back a few pages toward Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 20 tells us how this came to be. How did God take His words and get them down on the pages of this book for you and I? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says this, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Notice verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The writings that they wrote in the Bible were not their thoughts, their opinions, their views, their eschatology, their prophecy. But what they were writing were the words that through the Holy Ghost of God, God was giving to them. It's not that God sat at the table and dictated the words to them, but that God spoke to them in such a supernatural way that what they wrote was God speaking through them and to them and right to the pages of the book. So that when we read those words right there, we're reading what God has to say. Again, the modern mind has no comprehension of what the Bible is. A compilation of old stories and books and fables, and it's full of errors and untruths and all that kind of stuff. This is the very Word of God. Look back in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. Just to give us an idea of what inspiration is all about. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here we have David, and it says in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said," here's what David said, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." David is telling us that the source of his writing, the source of his information, was not human, Yes, he wrote some history. He wrote some history in the Psalms of his trials and tribulations. We read about him in other places. But the words that came out of David's mouth and were written by David's pen, he says, were the words of God coming through him. He was moved by the Holy Ghost. Look over in Mark chapter 12 in the New Testament. And here's where we capitalize on this. Follow this thought if you would. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 36. Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. In verse 35 it says, "And Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple, "How say ye the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You know what Jesus told us? That the words that David wrote back in the Old Testament, he said, David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. You know why there's 66 books in our Bible right now? And not ever going to be 67, and not ever going to be 68, is because the Holy Ghost does not speak through men like He did to give us the Word of God. You'll hear the charlatans, you'll hear the false prophets say, "The Word of God came to me. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." And you better be very careful when you hear them say that, because God does not speak that way any longer. He spoke that way to give us the Word of God. And you and I have it in our hands right now. That thing of inspiration is a key to understanding the preservation of Scripture. I said there were three words. The second word after inspiration is this: infallible. The Word of God is not only inspired, but it is infallible. What does infallible mean? It means it is incapable of error. It cannot make a mistake. Because God is the author of it, and God cannot make a mistake. So that when you read the Word of God, you know that there are no errors, there are no mistakes, there are no problems, there are no contradictions. It is incapable of error. John chapter 10 and verse 35 tells us this: the Scripture cannot be broken. Men have tried to disprove the Bible. Down through the ages, they have hated and despised the Word of God. There was a great atheist named Voltaire that would challenge God. He would give speeches and people would pay to hear that. That just blows my mind. That people would pay to come into auditorium and hear somebody blaspheme and curse God. And he would challenge God and threaten God. And Voltaire said this. He said, in his lifetime, before he was dead, he was going to see to it that the Bible was completely destroyed from the face of the earth. He was a great atheist, and he hated the Bible and hated the Word of God and was determined it was going to be wiped out. Others have tried to do the same thing, burning the Scriptures, gathering them together and having a bonfire. They've tried to destroy the Word of God, but they can't do it. You know what happened to Voltaire? He died. You know what happened after he died? The American Bible Society bought his house, and they moved in printing presses. And they started printing the Bible in the very house of the man that said he was going to destroy and wipe out the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be broken. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed or disproven. It's always going to shine forth. So we know that the Bible is inspired. We know that it's infallible. We also have the third word, and that is the word inerrant. Inerrant. Infallible means incapable of error. Inerrant is slightly different. It simply means this: it is free from error. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Its stories are true. Its geography is true. Its history is true. Its prophecy is true. Its miracles are true. Its parables are true. Everything that happens, even the wickedness and sinfulness described in it, is all accurate and true. It is inerrant. There is no mistake. There is no contradiction. Men have been determined to try to disprove this. I read recently about a man named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf lived back in the 1800s. He was a lawyer. In fact, he wrote one of the key textbooks for the courtroom on evidence and how to present evidence. His text was the standard for lawyers for decades. And Simon Greenleaf was so determined that his laws of evidence were accurate that he decided he was going to take the testimony of the four evangelists, that being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's going to take the testimony of the four evangelists and by his process of evidence show that their testimonies contradicted each other and that their evidence was not inerrant or infallible. That was his goal. Simon Greenleaf. So he dug into the Gospels as an unbelieving man. As an atheist, he began to dig into it with the goal of disproving the Bible as being right. You know what happened to Simon Greenleaf? You know before I tell you the end, don't you? He became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he wrote a book, and it's the book I'm reading right now, so I'm not sure if I get the title right, but is the evidence, the evidence of the testimony of the four evangelists. And he's writing about how he, with that lawyer's mind and that search for evidence, went into the Gospels and found undisputable proof that those four testimonies gave sufficient evidence that that an open mind cannot reject the fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and rose again. An unbelieving man. There have been others like Josh McDowell that have done the same studies in more recent times, and they've all come to the same conclusion. There are no mistakes, there are no errors. Everything in the Bible is accurate. It's exactly as the Bible declares it to be. Jesus said in John chapter 17, in verse 17, He said to the Father, "Thy word is truth." He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Folks, everything you read in that Bible is true. You wouldn't know that by going to public education. You wouldn't know that by going to secular colleges. Because their whole agenda is to destroy everything you and I know about that book right there. They will belittle it. They will mock it. They will ridicule it. Oh, now you'll say, "Well, preacher, I know a good Christian teacher in the public school." And yes, there are. I understand that. But the system as a whole is geared toward disproving and debunking everything that's in the Word of God. When I do research for messages and sermons, recently I was working on the Exodus back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 to chapter 32, and I preached on that here recently. I didn't mention this at the time, but when I was reading that, I Googled it. I went for information. I wanted to get to learn some things historically about that. And you know what I found? Something I never knew. That the majority of articles that I came across as I was researching the Exodus and the coming out of Egypt is that most of the articles, at least at the top, the first ones I got fed, you know, you can go down through 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different pages on it. But the first ones I got fed all were written to establish the fact that the Jews were never slaves in Egypt. I mean, well-written articles by college professors using great linguistic ability to prove to us the fallacy that the Jews were ever slaves in Egypt. But my Bible says that for 440 years, 40 years when Joseph first came in before the edict was passed to start eliminating them, and then 400 years under that bondage, they were there in the land of Egypt. And so now I've got a decision to make. Am I going to believe the Bible that's in front of me? Or am I going to read the scholastic, intelligent articles written by the college professors and the skeptics today? Who do I believe? God or man? Now, if I believe this book is nothing more than a book written by men, and I'm comparing it to the word of other men, it's a 50-50, it's a toss-up. You can do whatever you want to. And the problem in Christianity today is we have so watered down our faith and belief in the testimony of the Word of God that we make it one man's word against another. And we know Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so, and he's such a good and intelligent man that we take him over the men we didn't know way back then. And so even in churches today, I remember the testimony of a man 40 years ago telling me that their denomination sent a new preacher right out of seminary. And that preacher came in his first Sunday in front of that church congregation, said to them, he said, "I have been to seminary and I have a doctor's degree." He said, "I have studied thoroughly the Word of God in its original languages. And I know which part of the Bibles are true and which ones are not true. And if you have a question over which is or which is not, come and ask me and I will tell you." That's 40 or 50 years ago. That has multiplied in the churches and grown in the churches today, that people that get in the pulpit don't believe that those are the very words of God. But I'm here to tell you this morning, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, these words are the very words of God. Now, can I take it one step further? Our PS is not inspiration, it's preservation. God gave His Word. God spoke to those men. Those men have been long dead. 2,000 years ago, the last writer, John, died and went to his reward in heaven. And now for 2,000 years, this Word has been out there. The inspired Word was given. It was attempted to put together in books and never really was put together into one volume until translators began doing it years later. But God gave His Word by inspiration. God kept His Word by preservation. Look, if you would, at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. It's wonderful that God inspired His Word, is it not? That we have no doubt that the city of Nineveh existed. Destroyed in 612 B.C. Some doubted its existence. We have heard stories of archaeologists uncovering tablets or writings in some burial place that named a king that up until that point they had insisted that king never existed because there was no actual proof. Yes, the Bible had named him. The Bible had given him a title, but they had no historical or archaeological evidence, and so they just wrote it off as the Bible being inaccurate and not precise, and that those places or those people never existed. But in every case, science eventually catches up with the Bible. Can you get that? Science eventually catches up with the Bible. It's never the other way around. I don't believe that Noah's ark landed on Mount Ararat because some men had an expedition to the top of the mountain and found it. I believe it because the Bible tells me it was there. Science does not prove the Bible. Science catches up with the Bible. And so we read about these things, and if God gave His Word and delivered His Word and did not preserve His Word and it disappeared 2,000 years ago, then we're of all men most miserable. We don't have the Word of God. If God gave it to Paul and John and He gave it to Luke and gave it to Matthew and gave it to Mark, if He gave it to Isaiah and David and all the others, if He gave it to them and they wrote it down and they wrote it on a piece of paper and that paper eventually deteriorated and was either burned or blown away by the wind and no longer, can you imagine if you had the document that was the original writing of Moses of Genesis chapter 1? Put that on eBay. See what you get for the original writing of Genesis chapter 1 by the pen of Moses. But you know that paper didn't last long. And yes, men begin to copy it down, but aren't there going to be errors when they copy it down? Sure, God could give it by inspiration, but now how's it going to be preserved? It's going to be full of errors by the time it gets to us because men are... Can I say this? It was men that wrote it, and it was men that copied it, and it was men that translated it. But the Word of God was not given by men. It was given by God. Translators are fallible men. The scribes that rewrote the Scriptures were fallible men. But so were the men that wrote the Scriptures in the first place. If there is not a God who superintends the whole process, then we have nothing today. The skeptics are right. But God has not only inspired His Word, He has preserved it. Look at Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Notice two things in that phrase. Thou shalt keep them. First of all, who's going to do it? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. And then, what's he going to do? He's going to keep them. And it says, from this generation forever. We have the promise of the Word of God. The words written in Psalm 12. The words of David as the Holy Ghost spoke through him. That God promises that he's going to preserve his Word from this generation forever. The Lord Jesus Christ came and said it in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, not one jot nor one tittle. Not one jot nor one tittle. If you ever seen Hebrew or those languages with those strange marks, kind of like Spanish has one over its end sometimes, we would, for us, try to liken it to a dot over the I or the thing that crosses the T, the line that crosses the T. He says, not one jot nor one tittle shall fall from the Word. That which he originally gave, he's going to keep so that nothing falls away. So that I can sit this morning with the Bible in my lap and read the words and know I'm reading just exactly what Moses wrote in Genesis and in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That is the Word of God. Oh, its skeptics are many. Its believers are few. But that's a divine book right there. It's a book authored by God. You know no other book like that. You have no other book like that. I enjoy reading. I'm reading all the time, reading one book or another. But that has to be my main meal right there. Because that is the words of God. Any other book written by man, God did not speak through them and give it to them. Only this book is like that. We believe in the preservation of Scripture. If you were to attend, folks, the majority of seminaries. Now, I didn't say secular colleges. I didn't say Ohio University. I didn't say Ohio State University. I didn't even say Michigan. I'm not talking about any of those secular universities. We would go there and expect the Bible to be criticized. We would expect it to be critiqued. We'd expect it to be destroyed by the professors in the science classroom and linguistic classes and all that. We would expect that. The problem is that's not where the most damage is being done. The most damage is being done in seminaries and those places of higher learning training the future ministers in the Word of God. And that's not new. This has been going on for 30, 40 years. Questioning what is written. Doubting what is written. That's why there's the proliferation right now of so many different Bible translations in the English language. Because our universities now put out folks that don't believe that every word of God is pure. And so they're not interested in preserving every single word and don't believe that every single word has been preserved. And so they can put out a Bible that's missing words, missing phrases, missing verses, missing passages. They can do that because they don't believe in the preservation of Scripture. You go to a preacher and he says this, where is the Word of God? Well, it's in this shelf behind me with all these different translations, all these different Bibles, all these different reference books. That is the Word of God. No, it's right here in one book. It's right here in the Bible. Everything you need is right there. And you know where I'm going with this. It's in your King James Bible. Because if you have any other Bible, you don't have the same words I've got in this one. If you have any other Bible in the English language, it is not the same as this one. The Son of Man came to save that which is lost. Matthew 18:11. Not in all the other Bibles. Not in the NIV, the CEV, the RSV, the ASV, you name any of them. Matthew 18:11 is not there. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. It's in my Bible. It's not in all the other ones. Is every word preserved? Is everything that God said recorded here? Jesus said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17:21. That's in my Bible. It's not in all the new modern ones. Did Jesus say that or did he not say it? Well, they say, we don't know if he said it or not, so we take the verse out. You see the problem? We believe in the preservation of Scripture, that every word is exactly the way God wants it to be. I thank God for the these, the thous, and the yees. Because without it, you can't understand your Bible. And I would challenge anybody that's got that to sit down with me and say, all right, let's look at this passage, or that passage, or this passage, or that passage. Let's look it up. Let's look it up with the these, the thous, and the yees, and the yous in it. Let's look at when you don't have anything but you. And let's interpret those passages, and I guarantee you don't have a clue what it says. Now, that's a very bold statement, isn't it? But I can back it up. Because there's places in that Bible you don't understand what Jesus said if you don't know the difference between singular and plural. Thee and thou, ye and you. And if you make them all the same, you haven't preserved the Word of God, because in those languages there's a difference between singular and plural. We believe in the preservation of Scripture, that every word in our English translation is exactly like God wants it to be. Therefore, anything that differs in its wording is a counterfeit. Anything that differs in its wording is an imitation. Anything that differs in its wording is not the preservation of Scripture. You say, is that important? Well, I think God thinks it is. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Well, I'll tell you what. Go to Hebrews 4 and hang on there. But let's start in another place. We're going to do two more verses and we'll be done, because I'm not even going to try to get to the next point. Go to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1 and Hebrews 4. A couple of more verses. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Here Peter is writing. He's writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So he's not giving you his opinion, his view, his thoughts. He's writing what God wants you to know. He's using Peter to do it. But Peter writes this in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, being born again. You remember that phrase from John chapter 3? Jesus said, ye must be born again. That's salvation. That's that provision of salvation we talked about. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. There's another word we could have used. Inspired, infallible, inerrant, incorruptible. But of incorruptible by the Word of God. The Word of God. That phrase, the Word of God, appears many times in the New Testament. When it has a capital W, it's talking about the living Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When it has a small W, like this does, that's talking about the written Word. God's incorruptible Word. And it says that you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And what is that incorruptible seed? The Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. That preservation that liveth and abideth forever. Has God lost His Word? Did He speak to Moses to record those five books and then they disintegrated and disappeared and we have no reliable source any longer? Did He speak to John on the Isle of Patmos and give him a vision which He recorded in the book of Revelation and He wrote it all down, but that's been 2,000 years ago. No document can last that long. It's long been gone. It's disappeared. All we have now are hopefully reliable translations of it. Is that the way God works? Or did He say incorruptible? And by that incorruptible Word, you're born again. You know how you get saved? By the Word of God. By an incorruptible Word of God. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4. Not only is it the Word of God that saves you, But it's the Word of God that sanctifies you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, again, a small w, now talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That miraculous, supernatural Word of God that God inspired and has preserved not only saves us, but now it sinks down to the deepest recesses of our being and speaks to us. That Word does. The Bible does. That when you're reading, when you go to it, God uses it to reach down to those things that you've tried to keep hidden. Those things you hope no one else sees. Those things that you struggle with and deal with and try to keep buried. The Word of God brings them back out for you to deal with. Because it is an inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. There's nothing like it. When it is proclaimed, when it is preached, when it is read, when it sinks down, it does something no other book can do. I hear folks say this about a song or about another book. I have read some books that have challenged my life. I mean, challenged me down to my core. But there's only been one book that's changed my life. A lot of books challenged me, but only one book changed me. Took me from where I was as a young 18-year-old, having trusted Christ as my Savior, took me as dirty and bad and filthy as you can be, and made and cleansed me and brought me to where I am today. And I've not arrived. I'm not there. I understand that. I still need it every single day. But it has changed my life. He said, "Preacher, well, what changes do you need now? You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew, you don't run with those that do. You don't do any of that stuff." No, there's still changes that need to be made from the deepest recesses of my heart. Down inside of here. I need that book every day. No other book is going to do for me or for you what that book right there can do, because only one book is the book of God. And that's the Bible. Other books may challenge us. Songs, hymns might challenge us. But only one book can change us. And that is the one that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Dividing. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you're thinking it, before you can ever say it, when you're thinking it, before you can ever do it, God knows. And God's Word will speak to you and reveal it to you so you can deal with it before it comes out the mouth. Before it comes out of the actions. Because that's the ability and the power of the Word of God. Nothing else can do that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable. Profitable for what? Number one, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, but profitable, number one, for doctrine. We will never be moved from the provision of salvation. We'll never be moved from the penalty of sin. We'll never be moved from the preservation of Scripture. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning I pray You would take, Lord, this feeble human attempt to emphasize the glory of Your Word and bless it with the power of Your Spirit. Father, there is nothing in me and nothing in us that is worthy to even speak of Your Word. And yet, Father, You have seen fit to give it by inspiration. You've seen fit, Father, to preserve it by translation. And Lord, we need to see fit today to esteem the words of Your mouth more than our necessary food, as Job said. Thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. God, help us to be appreciative of what you've done in getting this Bible down to us in our generation. Lord, men have sacrificed their lives, given of their substance, that they might get this Bible into our language and into our hands. And Father, help us to esteem it as we ought to. Help us to read it daily. Help us, God, to take it in. Those that need salvation, that they might find it there. Father, those of us that need daily cleansing and purification, that we might find it also. Challenge us, Father, to be readers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What page do we have this morning, Brother Braden? Page 137 in the songbook this morning. We'll sing a verse or two of invitation. May I challenge you this morning.